Ezra chapter 2. Now scan the chapter. What do you see? A long list of names and places from one end to the other, 70 verses long. This is not very promising sermon material. This is not David and Goliath. It's not even Noah and the ark, Jonah and the fish, Elijah at Mount Carmel. It's not Jesus and the Pharisees. It's not the parables. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's not devotionally rich like Psalm 42 or Psalm 63 or Psalm 84. We're not going to probably have a warm glow in our heart by the time we get through with this passage. But essentially, in total, this passage is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 7. And it's a basic rule of thumb that whatever the Bible repeats is important, or it wouldn't be repeated. So it's run by us a second time in case we missed it the first time. So there's something that's important here. Some of the ladies in the church are reading Ralph Davis, his Old Testament expositions. You're in Judges, isn't that right? He entitles his brief study of this chapter, What You Can Discover on the Church Role. On the church role? Come on, you get it? List of names, the church, never mind. As he gropes for some relevant points of application, he does find some relevant points of application, and I think that we will too, and it's to be found really fairly quickly in the text. In chapter 2, verse 1, now these are the people. That really is the point. These are the people. What people? These are the people that are going to come out of the Exodus. These are the people that are going to make the long, difficult journey. Probably, well, I think it's about 500 miles. I had to lay the ruler down on the map to figure this out, since none of the commentators bothered to figure it out on my behalf. So it's about 500 miles as the crow flies. So you put in all the twisting and turning roads of antiquity, and you're talking about a very difficult journey. Only a portion of those who are in exile are actually going to leave. Many of them had become very comfortable. They were succeeding. They were thriving. Some smart Jewish people were in Babylon, and they were doing all right. You know, they were making it, and they were flourishing, and they had become comfortable in captivity and were not willing to leave. So it's only a portion of the total that are going to leave. On the other hand, it's about 50,000 people. The Puritan migrations into New England were only in the decade of 1620 to 1630, rather 1620 to 1640, those two decades, it was only about 20,000. So this is a very sizable migration out of the captivity in Babylon back to the Promised Land. We're at 538 A.D., so it's an arduous journey. This is a very difficult undertaking, and these are the people. And I think that's the point of the chapter. These are the people who are willing to make the trip, and more importantly, these are the people who are going to be able to rebuild the church. These are the people that God is going to use. They have the zeal. They have the vision. They have the devotion to God. They are able to undertake this very difficult work. These are the people of the province. It's not even a kingdom anymore. This is another just aside, as it were, in the text, pointing out the very trying times that these are for the people of God. They are the people of the province. That is the province of Judea. And no longer even a kingdom, just a Persian province now out on the fringes of the empire who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon. That was back in 586, 87, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel. Now, he is the grandson of Jehoiakim. Next, he was next to last of all the Davidic kings that are enumerated for us at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, he would be next in line to the throne with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. He is the high priest. Joshua is the name in Haggai and Zechariah. In Greek, the name would be Jesus. So with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, you have, in effect, Moses and Aaron leading a second exodus, leading the captives out of exile, high prince and high priest. And then to the end of verse 2, you have a list of 11 names plus one more that's found in Nehemiah 7:7, the second time this list of names is published in Scripture. And most of the commentators think that in the process of copying that one of the names dropped out, and that the point of the 12 names together in verse 2 is to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the 12 leaders representing the 12 tribes. In other words, this is the true Israel coming now out of captivity back into the land of promise, reestablishing the organizational dimension of the people of God. They were still the people of God in captivity, but they didn't have any organizational dimension. There was no public dimension. There was no structure to their life. Derek Kidner says that they are the embodiment of the people of Israel and the corporate inheritor of the promises of God. So these are the people that God is going to use to rebuild the church. So it should be instructive to see what kind of people that he uses. So we have several points that we will make. I will try. There's so much here that I will try to finish this in one Sunday. I may not make it. Number one, they brought with them a zeal for worship. Beginning in verse 3, we have a list of the laity. In verse 2, we have princes and priests, presumably. All the way to verse 35, verse 3 through 20, we have their family names. Verses 21 to 35, we have their hometowns. Then in verses 36 through 39, we have the numbering of the priests. There are 4,289 priests out of the 42,360 people who will be leaving Babylon. What that means is that basically 10% of the entire Exodus is made up of priests. What does that mean? That means you have disproportionate participation by the priestly order. Why would you have a disproportionate representation? Because they're the ones that have the vision for the rebuilding of the temple. They're the ones who want to see the public worship of God reestablished. They want to restore the temple. They want to restore the altar. They want to restore public worship. Back to Ralph Davis. They long to serve at the altar in a restored temple. Now, why would they long to do that? Well, because this is the way that God would get his glory. Because it's a travesty that the temple doesn't exist any longer, that there is no public gathering place for the people of God, that there's no longer any organized and public worship. In other words, it's not enough for them just to pray in their homes or pray in their closets or even to pray down by the riverside as they would do around the Mediterranean world, where there was not enough, where there weren't enough people to organize a synagogue. And we don't know that there were any synagogues or riverside prayer meetings in Babylon, if those were even permitted. But the point is, they are eager to see that which God instituted from the beginning in the days of Moses reestablished once more, so that God, the true God, is being worshipped according to his own commands, according to his own will. Why? Because that's the way that God's going to get to the public glory that they're seeking for him. That is the focal point of the people of God and the ministry of the people of God. That is the place to which the nations, according to the prophet Isaiah chapter 2, the nations were to look, to Zion and to the public worship of the nation of Israel and to its sacrificial system as it points to the Messiah That whole apparatus was a public testimony through which God was to get the glory, through which atonement would be visibly displayed with blood sacrifices and lambs and priests. It would be there, in addition, that the praises of God would be sung, that His word would be read and studied, that the prayers of the people of God would be offered, and there the presence of God would be enjoyed. So we mustn't think of the public worship of Israel as a mere formality or as merely a ritual, as merely a ceremony. Now, it gets criticized for that. The prophetic criticisms of all of the prophets and of the prophetic books is that it had become that. It had become a formality. It had become a ritual. It had become a bare ceremony. But there was certainly more to it than that. And we have echoes of that, or we have the actual expression of that throughout the Psalms. And we can guess, we're reading between the lines, that there's some zeal for that. And that's why you have this enhanced, disproportionate participation by the priestly caste. That is the place where God dwelt. That is where His Spirit was manifested to the people of God. And so you have this kind of devotional language throughout the Psalter. For example, Psalm 84. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. He's talking about the temple courts. This is the place that God dwells. This is where His Spirit is moving and active, and the praises of God are being received, and sins are being forgiven. He says, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. So there's that devotional dimension to Old Testament worship. We mustn't think that this was just a formal ritual that they exercised. Psalm 84:4, how blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They're probably talking there about the priestly caste who were working there night and day in Psalm 134. They are ever praising thee. In other words, that's their privilege. Psalm 84:10, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'll never forget when Bill Buford was going into surgery about 20 years ago, and I came over to hold his hand and pray with him. He recited that psalm to me as like the core conviction of his whole life. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. There's that experiential dimension in connection with the temple and its worship and the offering of the sacrifices, so that he can say, and I think that there's a connection there for us that we experience when we gather and we assemble as the people of God, and the praises of God are being sung, and the word of God is being read and explained, and the prayers are being offered, and the Spirit of God is moving, inhabiting the praises of the people. There's that dimension for us as well, where we are, I think, at times tempted to say, earnest indeed in saying that we would rather be in here than have 1,000 days outside. If we were forced to make a decision with respect to it. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I'm sure that the common worshiper joined in these sentiments. Maybe these are authored by, as an expression of the priestly caste and their regular duties. But the people of God came there too, not into the inner courts, but the outer courts. And there they would also have experienced something of the presence of God. And they are able to join in, as we are able to join in today, and say that here is the one thing that we seek. That's a pretty remarkable statement, right? One thing. Let's see if we can get it down to one thing in all of life that we really want, that we really are after. And this is what he's saying, Psalm 24:7. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. There's a powerful experiential dimension to knowing God. And so it has not failed across the centuries for the people of God to echo these sentiments and say, really, this is the one thing. to say with the psalmist in Psalm 63, thy loving kindness is better than life. Or, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to behold his beauty. We want to dwell in his courts. Psalm 35:18. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among a mighty throng. It's that the priestly caste who enjoyed this above all the rest in ancient Israel. That's what they're yearning for. That's what they're longing for. That's why they are exiting Babylon in disproportionate numbers. That's why they have a zeal for this great work of restoring, rebuilding the temple that Cyrus had ordered should be done. How about this? Psalm 42:4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. Remember, Psalm 42 is the deer pants for the water brook. So my heart yearns for thee, for God, for the living God. Well, he's recalling. He's now, apparently, he's cut off from public ordinances. He's cut off from the temple, cut off from public worship. And he recalls with yearning, with longing, I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. He recalls these festival occasions when the pilgrims would be moving in a parade-like formation up to the temple, singing as they went, praising God as they went, and he longs to be a part of that once more. So they are bringing with them a love for the worship of God, a zeal for the restoration of the temple, and the worship that goes on there. And as we will move through this chapter in verses 36 through 39, the priests are there named. But notice they are preceded by 33 verses of the laity, which becomes a very important theme, as we'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah. They underscore the importance of the laity in this work of restoring the temple and its worship. And in verses 68 through 70, we'll learn that they gave willingly and they gave according to their ability. And in chapter 3, that they eagerly engage in the work. Well, this is what they bring. These are the people. God is to get his glory as the church reassembles and reestablishes its public ministry. Number two, they bring a willingness to serve. Verse 40 begins the naming of the Levites. There's only 74 of them, one to every 58 priests. Normally, the Levites would have outnumbered the priests. We can gather that from Numbers 18, verse 21, and again in verse 26. In other words, while there were disproportionately many priests, there are disproportionately few Levites, those who are assigned the tasks of helping the priests in the functioning of the temple ministry. In 41 and 42, we have the list of the singers and the gatekeepers. There are 341 of them. In 40 total, that is. And then in verses 43 to 54, we have the temple servants, and then 55 and 58, Solomon's servants. So there's another 392 of them. So three categories of folks that are involved in assisting in the ministry of the temple. 341 Levites, 392 temple servants, probably an order that was instituted by David, and then Solomon's servants, a second order with the expanding role of the temple as Israel grew. Total of 733 of those who are willing to help in this work of the ministry of the temple. In other words, these are the people that would be assigned the menial task. This is unglamorous work. It is humble. It is hidden. It is unrecognized. And frankly, there are disproportionately few that are interested in doing that, but there are some. And so these are the people. What they bring a vision for the reestablishment of the public worship of God. They bring with them some who are willing to serve no matter what the task is that needs to be done. Years ago, Mary Cope used to come up front here after every service, disassemble the flowers, and then spend Monday and Tuesday going around to nursing homes and shut-ins and the sick, and she would distribute the flowers. It was years before I even know she did it. Most people never knew she did it. Actually, there's people that carry that work on today. Most of us don't know about that either. But it continues. It goes on. It's not a very glamorous work. It's not a public work. It's not known by anybody. You don't get any credit for it. You don't get any attention for doing it. But it's one of those things that needs to go on. And for the ministry of the church to function, there are 1,001 tasks like that that do not get mentioned, that are not known, and there's really no practical way for them to get mentioned or for them to be known. And ultimately, to be frank about it, there's no real need to do that. Just like you don't need to go out the back door and tell the preacher a good sermon all the time. You should do it sometimes. But you don't need to do it all the time. And just like I don't, after the choir sings, I don't say, "Catherine, that was a beautiful job. Thank you, choir." Tim doesn't follow me, or Ron follow me after the pastoral prayer and say, "Terry, that was a really fine prayer. Thanks for you really put the words together well there for us. I appreciate especially what you had." You know, we don't do that. I don't think we need to do a whole lot of that. I think that's true of the public service of the church. What I'm saying is that there are scores and scores and scores of hidden things that are going on all the time that most of us don't know about. They're hidden. They're behind the scenes. They go unappreciated. They go unpraised. They go unrecognized. And yet they're absolutely essential. And it's critical if the same way that it is essential, and they are way understaffed right now, it is essential for the ongoing work of the ministry of the temple that there be those who are ready to assist the priests in this work. So it is absolutely essential that the whole people of God be involved in all these hidden works that are going on all the time. Those little hidden works like being friendly to people on Sunday mornings. Little hidden works like in having people into your homes, using your kitchen table as an evangelistic tool. Visiting folks in the hospitals, visiting the shut-ins. There are folks that come in and print bulletins on a weekly basis, donating their time, sparing the church staff and the church the expense of printing the bulletins. Your deacons, your elders, giving time. They are not compensated for that time. Leaders in the Sunday school, leaders in the Women of the Church organization, choir members. You know, the list goes on and on. It's absolutely essential. If we are to rebuild the church, as it were, in our day, as was happening in Ezra's time, there must be a zeal for the public ministry of the church. And there must be a zeal for service, a willingness to serve in these hidden ways. And there aren't many who are willing to make the arduous journey from Babylon to the discomfort and hardship, not just the hardship of the journey, but the hardships to be endured once they get back to Palestine. And yet there are some. There's a nucleus of those who are willing to serve. Number three, there's an awareness of grace. In verses 43 through 54, we have the list of the temple servants that we have just mentioned that were founded, an order apparently founded by David. We don't know much about it. We just find it here. 68% of the names are of foreign origin. In verses 55 through 57, that is, these are not Hebrew names. 55 through 57, we have Solomon's servants listed. Again, these are servants assisting in the work of the temple, the sacrificial system, and so forth. The services that were being conducted. Probably Solomon created this to supplement David's order. 33 to 40% of the names there are of foreign origin. These are probably the descendants of prisoners of war or of captive peoples. And now they are numbered among the people of God. All right, they're identified as somewhat on the same terms as the Levites. They're not of the Levitical order, but they're doing the same kind of work. And otherwise, they're just listed here along with all the Hebrew exiles that are returning. They are numbered among the people of God. They are included amongst the people of God. And so apparently what had happened is over the years, the descendants of these pagan captive peoples had seen the sacrificial system at work. They had heard the praises and the prayers and the scripture readings and the exhortations based upon those scripture readings. And Exodus 12:48 allowed that circumcised foreigners could join in and be a part of the covenant community on equal terms, excluding the priesthood. So what does their presence here remind us? It reminds us that ultimately we're saved not by birthright, but by new birthright. That ultimately, in Israel, as is the case today, you're not going to get saved by your genealogy. You're not going to get saved because you were brought up in a Christian home or because you had Christian ancestors. Ultimately, it becomes a matter of faith. It becomes a matter of your own commitments. It's of this that we remind our young people pretty regularly, but we tell them that, look, you were born into the covenant community, but so were generations of Hebrews. And the Apostle Paul says, not all circumcision is circumcision. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision if you don't come to faith, if you don't come to see your sins, and you don't come to put your faith in Christ. Ultimately, your genealogy means nothing with respect to your salvation. Your ancestors cannot save you. Your parents cannot save you. We are justified not by our ancestry, but by faith in Christ. Is that not right? And so we have a hidden reminder here in these names that in the end, what matters is our faith in God, not who our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were. The same is true of the Passover. Remember, when the death angel passed over, at that point, what mattered is whether or not you had the blood of atonement on your doorposts. If you had the blood, you were covered and you were spared. Your firstborn was spared. If you didn't have the blood, at that point, it didn't matter if you were a descendant of Abraham or a descendant of some pagan. What mattered was whether or not you were under the blood. And if your blood was on the doorpost, you were spared. So we have there again another reminder that ultimately it is not your genealogy. Ultimately, we are saved by faith, saved by grace, and saved by Christ. These pagans, by the way, we should recognize, would have come a long way from their paganism, from their past. They would have been coming out of idolatrous backgrounds, and along with that, given the moral corruption of the ancient world. We heard about some of that in Sunday school this morning in the parents' class. The ancient world was beyond what we are right now. We have not yet sunk to their level. We're getting there, but we're not there yet. And so anybody that was saved in Canaan, amongst the Canaanites, in Canaanite religion, in Canaanite moral practices, was coming out of a morally degraded, idolatrous background. They were coming out of the depths and had been saved. And so their presence here reminds us not only that we're saved by grace, but that grace, the grace of God in Christ, can reach back and reach down into the depths of degradation and save the very worst of sinners, however you want to count worstness. All right, fourth, we find here a passion for obedience. So we see this zeal for the public worship of God. We find here this willingness to serve. We find here an awareness of grace. They are including these people who are of foreign origins but have converted to the religion of Moses. Fourth, there's a passion for obedience. In verses 59 and 60, There are laymen in those verses who are unable to establish genealogical descent, ironically, in light of what we have just said. 59 and 60. And so we read there that they're from these various places. They were not able to give evidence of their father's household and their descendants, whether they were of Israel, and yet they are included. They can't prove their descent, but they are brought along. They are named, and they are included. However, by contrast, verse 61, 62, and 63, amongst the priests, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and were excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim, which was an Old Testament device used for making decisions. Exodus 28, verse 30. It does not appear again in the Second Temple period, nor does the Ark of the Covenant for that matter. So while they are willing to include those who are laymen, there were very strict instructions about those who were descendants of Aaron that they alone could be included in the priesthood. There was a genealogical dimension to the priesthood. Exodus 29:44, Numbers 3:3. You had to be of the tribe of Levite and of the house of Aaron. There was an Aaronic Levitical priesthood, exclusively such. And so what we're finding here, as they're restoring the principles of public ministry of that day, they're going back to the law. What did God command? What did God say? What does he require? What does he say we are to do and not do? What does he include and exclude? And they're trying at this point to do things by the book. They are seeking to be precise in their obedience and to carry out the God's commands so that they do not repeat the mistakes of Israel and Judah that brought the wrath of God down upon them. So they're bringing with them a zeal to obey God, to keep his commandments, to order their public life and private lives according to Scripture. They bring with them a zeal for obedience. And then finally, generosity. In verses 64 through 67, we find there that there's a total of 50,000 laymen and priests and Levitical orders and servant orders and so forth. And then there are private servants. So a total of 50,000, one private servant for every six freemen, one beast of burden for every five exiles. What that means is that there's some level of wealth in this group. These are not apparently the poorest of the poor. The poorest of the poor were left back in Palestine, perhaps. In verses 68 and 69, they donate 1,133 pounds of gold, which is 18,128 ounces of gold, which I read the other day that gold was over $1,000 an ounce. So that in today's money would be $18,128,000 that was donated for the construction of the temple. And here's what is said in verse 68. It says, and some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation according to their ability. So there's two words there. They gave willingly and they gave according to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work that was to go on. Verse 70 then speaks of them settling in their hometowns. Why did they give willingly? And why did they give according to their ability? Why did they give so generously? The answer would be that they were seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if you put the whole picture together here, who are the people that God uses to rebuild the church? I think we're in an era of destruction on the one hand and Reconstruction on the other hand in the church today. I think that we're seeing the public life of the people of God deteriorate. I think it's falling apart. The numbers are huge. The churches are full of people. We've got mega churches galore. There's the appearance of health. I admit I'm a bit pessimistic, but my opinion is it's a very superficial health. It's a house of cards. And all it's going to take is one big tragedy or a generation to pass, and the whole house of cards is going to get kicked in and come falling down. So I think that we're in an era of destruction, and therefore I think that we are also, for those who are eager to be biblically sound dare I say, do it God's way, I think that we're in an era of reconstruction at the same time, of trying to reestablish the foundations. What kind of people is God going to use? I think he's going to use a people who have a zeal for the public ministry of the church, the public service of the church, the public worship of the church, that it be done faithfully, that it be done biblically, that the word of God be honored, that services be reverent and God-centered and word-centered and Christ-centered. I think he's going to use people that are willing to serve. It's going to take not just the priestly order, it's going to take the whole laity to get involved and serve and work, to be the evangelists of the church, to be the workers of the church, to do all those hidden tasks that have to go on if the church is to flourish in all day. I think that we must not lose our focus upon the grace of God and our grasp of the power of the gospel that's able to transform those who are caught in the darkest of degradation. That even as we see our civilization slip into even more moral degradation and darker darkness, we need to know and be assured that that's happened before and that the gospel has overcome that, that in Christ Jesus we are more than conquerors. And the word of God can prevail again. And God can revive his church and use his word to convert the lost masses that surround us in our day. So we must bring with us an awareness of grace. There must be a passion for obedience. We are living in very carnal times. And so a restored passion to please God and obey God and do things God's way is necessary. And generosity will be necessary. The kingdom of God must receive funding. We can't be Gnostics about it. This is what stewardship season is about. It takes money to build buildings, to run the ministry of the church as it did for the temple. It takes money. They had to take up a collection. It's not carnal or worldly to collect money. It's necessary. And so for the church to be rebuilt, it will be necessary for the people of God to give willingly and according to their ability, to give generously so that the growth of the kingdom of God might be funded in our day. As we pray together.